It's about a testimony of a man named Peter who was held in a Sudanese jail prison, and he talks about everywhere, the different places that he has been. And again, like I said, tonight I'll make maybe some more references to it. But some of the things that that man went through, I don't know, as I would read those things, that I would want to hold my resolve to hold. But just praise God that that Christ held him. And we have an awful lot of suffering, persecuted Christians around the world that we really don't know anything about. I think maybe we're going to in the near future, but we don't know anything about right now. And we must never forget to pray for those that are in bounds, as we are one within Christ and we are bound with them as well. Well, take your Bible and turn with me to the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. As you're turning there, I find interesting television viewing statistics and so forth, and many of us, myself being really major included, that I'm finding less and less on television that I want to watch, and then even the channels that I might watch, I'm beginning to not be able to stomach some of the commercials, because there's an agenda that is there. But then there are those times when you say, I just really need to get casual. And there is this thing called mute. That's a wonderful friend. And so you can mute certain things. But, you know, so the viewing, television viewing, like, why is it? You know, and it's pretty well safe to watch the Food Channel. But why do we, first of all, we want to lose weight, but we watch something that makes us really hungry, and it's at late at night usually. So that it's kind of counterproductive. And not only that, how many times can Bobby Flay keep on cooking and put all those people to shame? And then someone comes, and then you say, wow, I'd go to his restaurant. And then, you know, are you going to plan a vacation to this? And so, you know, there's all that Food Channel. But there's another channel that is kind of interesting, and sometimes it has to do with the one channel where they like to buy all of those old antiques, and then you think, well, I got one of those. It's stuck in a garage somewhere. It's up in the attic. You know, we're in Florida, so we know it's not in the basement. Then it would be in the bottom of the pool. But so we know it's not in the basement, but, you know, we say, I got one of those. And so we see, look at those kind of things. But one that is always kind of interesting, one of those channels, and it is the one, and I don't know the name of it, but it's where they go out and they have these storehouses of people that flee, and the storehouses, you know, they're there, they're locked, the people have defaulted, the storage place doesn't want to keep it anymore, and they unlock it, but before they open it, everyone is there, and they'll let them take a look, and then they do the bidding. And they're bidding on stuff they don't know the slightest idea what it is. There may be some old ratted things out there, but then there could be something in there that costs a lot of money, and you just didn't see it. And they get all these people, and they do the bidding and all of this thing. And then what? The second half or the last third of the show, they show the each one going in there and finding out what did they do. Sometimes it's really precious. And other times, boy, was that a waste of money. Well, I would never do that because I'm way too tight on money. And if I'm going to spend something, I want to know what it is my money is going out for. But we watch those kind of shows and we see just exactly how people want to shop and how they want to go out and do some things. Well, in Matthew chapter 13, we have the continuation of the parables. We've already seen the Gospel of Matthew is written by a Jew, about a Jew, to the Jews. It's very Jewish in its mindset. That's really going to come out in today's passage. You always have to, in your hermeneutic or science of interpretation, you have to understand how did the original hearers hear and understand this particular passage. And so we need to understand that. We also understand that Matthew was a very early gospel. And so while this was probably would definitely predate the fall of Jerusalem. So it's early. Maybe Jesus and the ascensions been within 30 years. So the church at that particular time is beginning to turn more Gentile, but is still strongly Jewish. And we're seeing that that Matthew has a particular bent in his accounting all of this as being led of the Spirit of God. That the main overarching theme is that Jesus is the King, and hence we hear about this kingdom of heaven. It is also a book that has a wonderful structure to it. It has some of the longest teaching passages of the Lord Jesus, the word for word. If you use a red letter, it's got a lot of red letters in this gospel. There's a lot of teaching that is going on in here. And so we have the Sermon on the Mount, for example, chapters 5, 6, and 7. And so there's a lot of this and about the kingdom and kingdom living and how we're to live it today. And so there's all kinds of really special gems in this thing. But as we have seen in the Revelation and continuing through the Gospel of Matthew up to chapter 13, while he did a lot of education in that Sermon on the Mount passage, that it is about this whole idea of who is this Jesus, which should not surprise us. And he said, he is the promised king, the one of whom the prophets foretold. And so that is presented that particular way. Well, as that happens, and as we have some of the accounts that Jesus would do some of the special sign gifts and the miracles that Jesus would do, and so there would be the one, like, for example, that he would tell a man that his sins were forgiven, and the Jews would just say, well, no, who can forgive sins but God alone? And he said, well, so that you might know that the Son of Man has power, the authority on earth to forgive sins, which is easier. And then he stops, says, take up your bed and walk. And the miracle, so many people get caught up in the miracle, but the miracle was to justify and to prove to them he actually could forgive sins on the earth. And who can forgive sins only? But the God of the universe. And so, conclusion, if A equals B and B equals C, then A equals C. Jesus is the Son of God. He is the King. And so we see that strong emphasis throughout the whole gospel. And it's going to end up, again, first gospel, church mainly Jewish still, but it's going to go very Gentile. And where does Matthew end up? 28, on the whole thing about go ye therefore and make disciples of all men. And then after they are made, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and then teaching them to observe all things so whatsoever I've commanded. So it's the expansion of the church, first gospel written. So this is a masterful gospel that points those things out. Well, when we get to chapter 13, we also find out that there's something else that goes on. It really starts in chapter 12, actually starts even a little bit earlier. But all these things are going on, and the Jewish leaders are becoming more and more upset at Jesus and what he is saying. Because he says, for example, in chapter 12, and some of the scribes, Pharisees answered and said, teacher, we want to see a sign from you. He said, this is a wicked generation. I'm not going to give you a sign. You want a sign? Just as Jonah was in the fish's belly 3 days, three nights, I will be in the belly of the earth. And it goes on, and he calls them a wicked generation. He compares their judgment that it will be greater than that of Sodom and Gomorrah. And he concludes in verse 45 of chapter 12, and so it shall also be with this wicked generation concerning their judgment. And all of these things that are being said as the multitudes are continuing to follow him, that the scribes, the Pharisees, and the hypocrites are hating him more and more. And so because of that, he begins to teach them in parables. So that, for example, here in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 13, he'll teach with a parable, and then they will say unto him, why are you speaking to the group now in parables? And so in verse 11 of chapter 13, he answered and said to them, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom, but to them it has not been forgiven. So the parables and a parabolic teaching has two purposes. It's to reveal the truth to God's people, and it's to conceal the truth or hide the truth, as it were, from those that are not God's people. You can include that whether you want to call them the non-elect, the unsaved, or the like. But they have it has a twofold purpose. For whosoever has, to him more will be given and will have abundance. But whosoever does not have, that it will be taken away from him. Therefore, I speak to them in parables because seeing, they do not see. Hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled. And he goes on and he quotes Isaiah. And so he said, but blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, they hear, because they are born again, they are saved. Assuredly, I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see, and they didn't see it, and to hear what you hear, and they didn't hear it. Therefore, and then he took and interpreted his first parable. And now we find that parables have their own set of qualifications on how you interpret them. Generally, there's one truth, and it is overarching. You have to be careful not to read and see either a demon under every rock of the illustration. You have to be careful that you don't make every idea or every word or concept authoritatively powerful and all of that in your interpretation. It's not metaphor, it's parabolic. And so Jesus then had given them this one about the parable of the sower, the seed, and the soil. And so that they got it right, he then defined it. Verse 18, therefore hear the parable of the sower. Anyone who hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches it away, what was sown in his heart. This is he who received the seed by the wayside. And I love preaching those because Jesus interprets it and we can say it authoritatively that we have it. So he goes on and explains that one. And then in verse 24, he has another parable, a lot like it, only a little bit different. It says, another parable. And so in chapter 13, it's parable after parable after parable that we've seen. So another parable he put forth saying, the kingdom of heaven is like. And that's how they have been now that we have seen. So he's taking and teaching the disciples and those that are in the crowd. He's teaching them about the kingdom of heaven. And he's saying, it is like. If you want to understand what this kingdom is going to be, later on they're going to say, are you a king? And he's going to say, that's what you say, because I am a king. And he says, but what is your kingdom? My kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom is spiritual, of nature, and the like. But we get these individual snippets of exactly what is the kingdom. Well, the kingdom is like. Well, what is it like? It's like a man who sowed good seed in his field, but a man slept, and while he slept, his enemy came in and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain sprouted, it produced a crop, and we've considered that. So it's basically the wheat and the tares. And so the reapers say, you want us to go out and take care of all that? No, no, just let them go. And then at the end, we will take and then bind the wheat and we'll set it aside, but then the tares, they will be set aside unto judgment. So he says there in verse 30, let both grow together until the harvest. At the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares, bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat unto my barn. Now this is something they would have seen. It was a bad enough problem that even Rome, in the particular time when this was written, that there were certain laws that if you were caught sowing bad seed among good seed and you were caught, there was definite jail time and some real ramifications from that. And so they would take it, burn the bad, and do the other. Now I go into that because that's going to be reminiscent of what we're going to see later on in today. Then last week we looked at the mustard seed and how it's such a small seed, and we considered all of that. And then how that then it would grow, and grow. But it starts off so small and gets very big. Then right after that, there was, he says, verse 33, another parable he spoke to them. The kingdom of heaven is like, there's the phrase again, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal until it was all leavened. So she took some leaven and she put it in to a lump until it was all leavened. And that's all that we're told. It's a story, it's a parable. All these things Jesus spoke to the multitude in parables, and without a parable he did not speak to them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. And now we have a second version. He's doing this to conceal truth and to reveal truth to the people of God. I will open my mouth in parables, and I will utter things kept secret from the foundations of the world. And then Jesus sent the multitudes away, and his disciples were there, and then they said, okay, we want to make sure that we're learning how to interpret these things, right? Tell us about the parable of the tares of the field. And so they're getting a lesson on parabolic interpretation. And he says, and he answered and said, okay, he who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. That would be Jesus. The field is the world, and the good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. So we get that. So we've got that the tares are satanic and satanically led, demon-possessed. They're also the unsaved. They're the false teachers. They're the people that do not preach the gospel, but they come underneath the umbrella of maybe the gospel or the church forthcoming. And he says that they're all here. But there is coming a judgment at the end of the age. He keeps introducing it, the end of the age. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, that sounds a lot like the sower, the seeds in the soil, but it's another parable. So it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of the kingdom all things that offend those who practice lawlessness. He will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth and so forth. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. And so it's that combination. If you're born again, you're going to get it. If you're unsaved, it's not going to make sense. Now we come to three more parables, and they're much more brief. They become much more clear. He kind of interprets the last one, but this is where the first one is. But yet, to our ears, this sounds a bit odd. Verse 44. Again, now he's teaching just his disciples. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid. And for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has, and he buys that field. That's it. Really. And then again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when they had found one pearl of great price, went and sold it all, and he bought it. That's it. And verse 47, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore, and they sat down, and they gathered the good into the vessels, but threw away the bad. And now this is going to be where the reminiscence of earlier teaching. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth, separate the wicked from the just, and cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. So we end up with these three, and we can take a look at that. The first two, in a sense, are pushing the same thing, I believe. The last one is kind of the wrap-up of the section, because there's going to be a little bit more instruction, and then chapter 14, it's just going to go about the death of John the Baptist. And so chapter 13 comes in as a unit on parabolic teaching of the Lord Jesus. Matthew has added up all of those individual teachings and put them in this order. And I think that last one on the dragnet will come in. In the messages and what we saw earlier, the parable of the mustard seed, and we spent a lot of time doing the interpretation and where some of the conflicts are and all of that. But there's one main thought. A mustard seed is small, and yet the idea is that it got really big, so big that the birds could come in and nest in it, which was a little bit uncommon because of what the mustard seed was. And that's all we're going to say. But the main thought was it starts small and it's growth, expansion. And we would say, well, that would be in a sense, Jesus Christ comes and then there's a few, there's 12 disciples, goes down to 11, then they replace early Acts. And then Paul comes along, and then it spreads throughout, and then look at the Christians down through the ages and what we have. So it started out real small, very Jewish, and then boom, it just takes off. The second parable right after that was the parable of the leaven, and we talked about sometimes leaven is considered bad. Some people say leaven is always bad. I don't know, I like bread, so I kind of like leavened bread, but that's just another thing. But that the idea there was is you've got this bushel of flour and everything to go. You put a little bit of leaven in it, and the leaven infiltrates the whole thing, and it expands, it grows. And so the main thought there as well, so mustard seed, it, explosive growth. You put a little leaven in, explosive growth. Now we have two more, and we have this one about the hidden treasure and the pearl of great price. The overarching thing that we find out is that the pearl is of much value. And this other thing, this treasure that's hidden in a field, for whatever else you get out of that, although it seems a bit odd, that is a treasure that it has a lot of value. They both say that when they are discovered, they sold everything to get that of much value. Well, let's take a look and try and explain this here this morning. First of all, we have the parable of the hidden treasure. The treasure is hidden, and the question is why? Well, this is in a day and age. First of all, they're underneath Roman domination. But the first thing is that they don't have banks. They don't have safety deposit boxes. And you could have some things that are of quite good value and things like that. And you had to figure out, what am I going to do with it? I remember this man that was in prison in Sudan. He would take, and if they would slip him something that was special, that he actually, and Voice of the Martyrs did share this, that they actually have, and I hope this doesn't offend anybody, but they actually have modified underwear where they can hide pills, you know, like if you need your high blood pressure or, you know, high blood pressure medicine, or if you are diabetic and you might need some, that they have actually underwear where you can hide it. And so, but you can't do that with all of your possessions. And so if you were a Jew in the first century around this time, that it was very, very common that people would take their possessions, things, it could be silver, gold, it could be all kinds of precious metals, and take perfumes, money of other sorts, whatever, and they would bury it. And we still have people that do that today. Maybe you have heard where someone has, they get a lot of money, or they can't put all the money into the bank, or, you know, is it really safe? They say it's insured. Yeah, there's a lot of people in California wondering that, and a lot of other people, and Bitcoin, and is that real? You know, and so you begin to wonder. And so now everybody wants you to buy gold and silver. And so you can hold it. I want to hold something. And I'm not trying to make a comment on whether I think that's a good idea or a bad idea. I'm just saying that's an idea, and we still have it today. But then once you get your gold, what are you going to do with it? Well, if you have a safe, you can put it in your safe. But where's the first place of the government, if you're that kind of a person, that where's the first place that the government's going to come and look if they have record that you bought some gold? It's your safe. So they say, oh, no, I'm going to put it in the mattress, or I'm going to put it in the backyard. We had an elderly man years ago, was a member here, and he lived in a mobile home. And he didn't think that the mobile home was that safe, so he put all of his investment metals and jewelry dug underneath his mobile home. And he got cancer, and he wasn't expected to live much longer. And so he told me what I didn't want to know. But he told me where it was and where it was buried and everything. And then it all, you know, it's just a wild story. So it's not uncommon, but here it was very common where people would take and put this in. And this is in the ancient Near East, where dirt gathers. I'm listening audiobook. I listened to a book today on the ancient history of the Sphinx and of Egypt. As you know, that's kind of a sideline hobby of mine. And how much of those pyramids and the Sphinx was covered by sand because of the sand dust and everything. So it's not uncommon that they're still finding all kinds of things underneath the ground because people hid it. Now, that's the backstory of this. So now, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure. He doesn't say what it is. It's just a treasure. And it's hidden in the field. Because whoever had whatever that treasure was, knew it was a treasure, knew it was special, and he put it under the ground on the land to hide it. And it was hidden in the field, which a man, and you see, again, we're not to go looking for, is this Zacchaeus? Or is this Nicodemus? Don't go there. It's just a man. It's a story, but something that the people understood, of which a man found, and then once he found it, he didn't steal it. He hid it again. This was commonplace. But for joy, because he knew if I had whatever that treasure was, then I could lose everything. But if I had that treasure, that's all I need. So for the joy of it, he goes out and he sells all that he has. And then he buys the field. Well, you know, if you buy the field, and the law of the day and age in Israel of that day was as if you buy a field, you buy everything that is on that field. Over in Africa today, when we were on safari a couple of years ago over in Africa, they go back and forth on whether you should have fences or not have fences. And when we were there, there was a no fence policy. So whatever animals were on your property, those were your animals. So if you had a herd of elephants, you owned that herd. If you had a pride of lions, you owned those lions. And so whatever is on your property is yours. Well, for me, that would be like major cool. Most of you might not like that because you would own the cobras, the snake, you know, all the other stuff too. But they would have it. Well, that's what the law was here. So he once got, and he sells everything to buy that so that he could then, that would become his. So it's all about whatever the treasure is, he didn't even identify it, but it was worth it all. So it's about value. The second parable is just like that. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls. So he's a pearl person. And who, when he had found one pearl of great price, we've all heard that before, the pearl of great price. Pearls are considered very, very special. In this day and age, in fact, they were highly valued. They were seen as investments. The wealthy would love to show off their pearls. Cleopatra was one of in Egypt that was known for all the pearls that she had. That there were actually the wealthy people in some of the ancient Near Eastern lands where they would take great expensive pearls, dissolve them in vinegar, put it in wine, and then serve that to another king to impress him that we are drinking, you know, something of great value. So they were highly used to show off things. They were used in worship by the Egyptians and the Romans. Jesus talked about taking the gospel, which was of great price, which is going to be the interpretation of this. But then he would talk about being careful not to cast pearls before swine. Guess what gospel that's in? Matthew chapter 7 and verse 6. And so, and then we got the pearls that are in the gates in the kingdom in the book of the Revelation. And so pearls are something that now we're told of the of what is so special and of great value, but it's better than all the ones you could have here. And he then sold everything so he could buy that one. And that's it. So these are two parables that now we're not going so much about the kingdom. The kingdom is like, starts small, gets big, mustard seed. Starts just with a little bit of leaven put in, and then it expands, it grows. And those are growth kind of interpretation of the parables. But now both of these are talking about value. They find something of value. It's not about pearls. It's not about all of that. But rather, it's about what is the value. Now, this then brings us over to the concept of what is called the subjective theory of value. I remember as an adult just learning what this was. Value, nothing per se in and of itself has value. But rather, value is not inherent in the thing, but it is determined by the individual. What is valuable to you? What are you willing to purchase and pay something for? Some people value Fords. I don't know why, but they do. I hope that doesn't offend anybody. But then others say, others will say, I value Chevrolet. I want GM. And other, you know, and then you can just take that Toyota, Honda. And so that explains why some cars maintain their value. Is this because people place more value in a particular thing? So it is called the subjective theory of value. Value is in the sense, truly, the eye of the beholder. As you know, I enjoy animals, and I was able to inexpensively get into breeding some endangered snakes from Madagascar, of which their babies were worth a lot of money. And this is a Madagascar Dumeril boa. And I had a couple of babies, and I was able to use that as bartering. And it took two of them, but I got a piebald ball python. Very, very special. Some of you have seen pictures on Facebook. Very, very special. It's got chunks of white on it, and it's just very, very pretty snake. Now, right there, I said pretty snake. Some of you are saying I need to see a psychologist because I value something you don't, right? It's intrinsic to me. Well, this snake is gorgeous, and it also cost. Now, keep in mind, I trade it. I don't spend money like this. But that snake right on the cage said $450. Now, I could almost second guess that there's probably very few in this congregation, maybe none, that would ever pay $450 for a snake. That's because you don't value it. Now, I traded babies, but it is still worth, to me, $400 to $500. Now, is that intrinsic? Because a snake is a snake is a snake. A ball python is a ball python. But it's just the pattern. No, it's the value I place upon that. Because I have a disposition to really like snakes. That is all part of this whole idea of the subjective theory of value. Some like to invest in gold. Others want to invest in silver. Some, diamonds. And on it goes. You look at a diamond, a little shiny rock, and that's thousands of dollars. Why? Because you have the subjective bent, and it can maintain its value. And that's how we determine things. Yeah, the whole thing, take out a $1 bill, doesn't impress. Take out a $100 bill, a few more, still doesn't impress. Take out a $1,000 bill. Ooh. Okay, it's all paper. It's what we attribute the value to that paper, okay? Now, what this is about, there is a treasure. Don't know what it is. He saw it, was great. He was willing to sell everything to get that he wanted. Why? Because he had a preset disposition for whatever that treasure was. But now, in the second one, it becomes a little bit more obvious. It's a pearl. Oh, pearls can be pretty. He's a purchaser of pearls. He knows a pretty pearl when he sees one. And then he sees it. He wants it. He desires it. I'm willing to get rid of anything to get it. He has a predisposition mindset for that pearl. Maybe not everybody else would. Some people might. But he went out and he forsook it all. Remember a rich man, a rich young ruler? Remember what it was? And what Jesus said, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than, you know, because, and that man walked away, I think, still lost. He walked away Because he was not willing to sell it all. Why? Because following Christ was not going to cost him too much. This is about the kingdom of heaven and its value. So let me ask you, are you willing to forsake all to follow Christ? And then start reading some stuff from Voice of the Martyrs. Are you willing to forsake everything, even your safety? There are people that have idols, idolatry. It was John Calvin said, the heart of man is an idol factory. We have all kinds of idols. We will do all that we could to get that Corvette or to get that Mercedes or to get that Lamborghini or to get that gold or that silver. If we could just get that, to be a millionaire. And it's the whole thing. If I get the mansion, I get this. We set up all. But do most Christians in contemporary Christianity really view the kingdom of God as something that they so want, they'll give it up? That's why Christ has to be Lord, Lord of all, including your wallet. And that's not a plea to get money into the church. It's the thing about that it's 100% stewardship. Do you have a heart that is willing and fully committed no matter what? Now, he may not call you to be a missionary in Africa, but are you really willing to go? That's the old version of fundamentalist kind of preaching where, you know, missionary speaker comes in. But we kind of miss out on that. Would you do that? God may not be asking you to, but would you do that? Are you fully committed? Do you so love the kingdom of God that you'll do anything to gather to worship in the house of God with God's people? As what God wants. Well, I don't know. I got a stuffy nose. Or do you want to say, I am willing to go through my discomfort? And I know there's people here today that are here and it's not comfortable. But you're here because the kingdom of God really means that much to you. And so that's what he's needing to convey that message. Because what is about to happen is that the kingdom of God and the preaching of the gospel and the spread of Christianity is going to so grow as a mustard seed blowing up into a gigantic tree. Or putting some leaven in some dough and then going out throughout all of culture. And now what we're seeing in our own culture in the United States of America, the leaven is just gone and sin has become the leaven and it is going out throughout all of our culture. But are we willing to fight, to suffer, to stand? And so he points to these two things. Now, what else had he already said? The other parables were about what? Well, we got to sow the seed, we got to do this, and so forth. But the other ones also mention the whole idea of judgment. That's where the third parable comes in. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like, and now we get into fishing. But it's not our kind of fishing. The Jews, there were three kinds of fishing. First of all, there was the pole and the line. And that's what Jesus told Peter. Hey, go cast a line out, catch a fish, take the money out of the fish's mouth, and go pay our taxes. So there was that kind. That was more recreational. You know, you needed some time away, kind of clear your mind, whatever. But then they had the cast nets. They had the smaller cast nets that you might stand on the side, or you could cast a net from a boat. And those usually individual guys doing that, and they would throw the cast net. But they had another way to fish, and they had these really big drag nets, a sieve kind of a thing. That and these were nets that would go sometimes with one or two boats, but they had cork on the one side, keep them more floating up, and then they had weights on the other side, and as they would pull the net in, pretty much, and then they would take them into shore, and it was very extenuous, but it was very effective. But unfortunately, it took in everything. It took in the moss and the plants and the frogs and the snakes, and it took in the good fish and the bad fish. And so that's the picture that is here. The kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet. that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind. The church, the gospel, you get those genuine hearers and born-again people. You get the false professing people. You get all kinds of people as you do this. Some people that think that Christianity is, this is your best life now kind of a thing. The prosperity gospel, you got all kinds. You got good things, bad things. It's all out there. And we're all taking in a harvest, which when it was full, and that's going to be the idea of toward at the end of the age, they drew to shore and they sat down and they gathered the good into the vessels, but threw the bad away. So there is the discernment. It's a bit like the wheat and the tares. Well, he's going to really specifically bring that out. So they kept the good, threw the bad away, but for right now, it's just all out there. And that's the way life is right now. But at the end of the age, verse 49, so it will be at the end of the age, the angels will come forth and separate the wicked from the just. Well, wait a minute, I thought we were talking about fish. This is Jesus' quickie interpretation of what it was he just said. The good and the bad, this is the bad and the just. The just are those that are declared righteous. It's interesting that they would use that word there, good theology, but they were declared righteous. They're not intrinsically good, for no one is good. But among the just, and then they separate the wicked from among the just and cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be the wailing and gnashing of teeth. Now, the main idea is, in all of this, that there's going to be a great harvest, as it were, but then it is going to be judged. There will be a separation in the midst of it. And those that are judged wicked, there is judgment. And therefore, hell, the lake of fire, is then judged. Just to quickly make mention of this, this judgment will be thorough. You're either a wicked or just. This morning, there's not different what this world wants to call as races and ethnic groups and all of that. In this room, there's only two kind of people. Those that are just, who know Christ as personal Savior, are spiritually alive in Him, and they've been separated, sanctified in Christ, Spirit indwelt, or you are here and you are wicked and you're underneath the wrath of God, and unless you flee to the Savior, trust Him, and so forth, you will be judged and sent to the eternal lake of fire. There's only two kind of people. And that will come at the end of the age when this, and it is thorough. There's only two. It is determined, that is, this is what will happen. It is a permanent, everlasting judgment. It is dreadful. What's interesting, and again, we don't have time to go through all of this, it's worthy of it though, is what the judgment is. We live in a day where everybody thinks that the gospel is only about love. Well, it definitely is of love, God's love for his son, God's love for the people who love his son. It is about how that, because God is love, 1 John, for God so loved the world. Yeah, I got all that. But that also, that God is angry with the wicked every day, that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness, and in that end day, when the dead and the sea, hell, all give up their dead, and they are reviewed from the Lamb's Book of Life, your name's not there, you are cast into the eternal lake of fire, and the description, Christ was very clear. We have people who deny the reality of hell and of judgment. To deny that is to totally strip God of his justice, of his holiness, because a holy God must judge sin. And so this is a place that is permanent, everlasting, dreadful, fiery, outer darkness, no escape, worm does not die, torment, misery, pain. And there are those places where there are degrees of judgment. I don't have time to develop all of that, but you remember what Jesus said already earlier. He said, and looking at this, looking at that generation, he said, you know, that the judgment for Sodom and Gomorrah is going to be easier than yours. That's because he was standing there. But not only that, it was John Gerstner, who was one of the professors that taught RC in seminary, but it was John Gerstner who was talking about hell and talking about the degrees of punishment in hell. And Gerstner said this, quote, a sinner in hell would give the whole world if his sin could be just one less. Have you ever thought about that? That's in light of this particular passage. They, for when we hear of the gospel and we hear about the wrath to come and we flee to the Savior to be born again, and then we're willing to forsake it all. I'll do whatever you want. I will live the life that you want. There are way too many people that take Christ as just a fire escape out of hell, and they want to continue to live like one of the children of Satan. That is not salvation. And that will endure when the separation comes. You're going to be part of the wicked. We have to come into realize the value of the eternal kingdom of heaven. Do you value that? Do you know what Christ went through to purchase your eternal salvation? Some people only want to go to heaven to see their dead loved ones. Now that is that's kind of a small perk. Please notice each one of those words is very important. Small perk. What about those that have loved ones or friends that did not know Christ? Heaven is heaven because Christ is there. Because God is your heavenly Father. You realize all of this. I deserve the wrath of God. You have given me all of this. I think that the tears, at least some of the tears that God's going to wipe from our faces in eternity future, is going to be because we're going to see what we really have inherited. We're going to see the real heaven and the kingdom of heaven. And we're going to say, and I could have given money maybe to a missionary, but I went ahead and bought a $400 snake. Now, that is not going to be true, by the way. But I'm just saying, we're going to be ashamed of ourselves. Yeah. Look at what I've got. I should have sold everything. I should have given my entire life. All of the weak excuses that I have offered God on why I can't go and be involved in Sunday school, or why I can't go to First Friday for evangelistic outreach, why I can't. And we offer up the most flimsy excuses. Do we really value the kingdom of heaven? Well, as it goes on, I love where this then leads, verse 51. Jesus said to them, have you understood all these things? Now, you know, this group of guys, they aren't all, they don't know how ignorant they really are. And they said to him, yes, Lord, we got it. And Peter folded at a little girl, but he was there just to get warm because he was cold. Then he said to them, therefore, every scribe, that is the person who writes things down, instructed like them concerning the kingdom of heaven is like. So now this isn't like the kingdom of heaven. This is like the people who instruct about the kingdom of heaven. Is like a householder who brings out of his treasure things new and old. In other words, we need to give it out. We need to be the things to tell people to flee the wrath to come, the blessings of the things of God. Verse 53, and it came to pass when Jesus had finished these parables that he departed from there. My dearly beloved, are you and am I totally sold out to God because of the kingdom of heaven? Or are we trying to look at whatever it's going to take to make us comfortable? I truly believe that in the United States and days ahead, our Christianity is going to cost us. If you don't use the right pronouns, you might just lose your job. If you don't vote a certain way, you may be limited in how much money you can make. Are you willing to take a financial hit for taking a stand on the fact that marriage is between a man and a woman only? And how will you stand there? Don't forget what we have in Christ and what we have in the kingdom of heaven and the gospel. It's like a pearl of great price. It's worth everything. Don't just live for the now. Peter, the days he spent in prison and the things that he said there would be times that he would almost become ashamed, that he just wanted to go home and to see his wife a little too much, rather than to suffer in the name of Christ. I thought, wow, now there's commitment. Now, it's normal to miss your wife. It's normal, all those things. But he would say, but what I have is far greater. It was the Apostle Paul who said that if I live, it's good for you. If I die, it's good for me. The idea is, whether I live or die, it's all about Christ. Does he mean that much to you? We need to value what he has done in our behalf. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for so great salvation. And Father, may no one leave here today as the rich young ruler, kind of sad, because they have a lot of idols in their life. They have a lot of things that they just are not willing to give up. Father, bring conviction, bring open eyes, and make us see our blessed Savior. For it's in his precious name we pray. Amen.